We're in the book of Hebrews, and what I'm going to attempt to do tonight is cover a large section of it simply because it's the most important part of the book for the original readers or audience, and it's one argument. We started out with this book, and I said that the context of this book is pretty simple. Hebrew Christians who likely live in Rome, because of the enormous persecution of their own family and friends first, and then the persecution of Romans, has led them to believe that perhaps a good idea would be to go back into Judaism, you see, and at least have our family and friends with us as we go through this. The writer who writes this gives these several warning passages, and he said that that's probably the absolute worst idea you could ever have. And he likens it to the Exodus generation that all died in the wilderness. You're never going to get anything like the promised land, the faith rest life. You cannot do this. And so in these first couple weeks that we dealt with it, he said some things that was interesting. You know, he talked about Christ as the superior in his person. He said, look, Christ is the last word of God. That's how he starts out. He's this perfect representation. Secondly, he said, Christ is greater than the prophets. Then he got particular and said, Christ is greater. You see, Christ is greater than Moses. Christ is greater than angels. So he keeps saying Christ is greater than Joshua. Christ is greater than them. But the real problem he's going to surface tonight is this one single problem. If they go back into Judaism, practicing as a Jew will be a complete affront to God. Completely offensive and an affront. Because you see, their day-to-day activity as Jewish believers centers around the priesthood. You see, and what he's going to say is that priesthood doesn't exist. There is no priesthood. Them acting as priests is a mockery of God. You see, those sacrifices, those are a mockery of God. And you're going to go back and mock God. And his view is, I'm going to give you another warning, and he gives us a great warning in Hebrews 6. And so I want you to see how this thing plays itself out in continuity. So we'll be pretty much staying here most of the time. So let's just begin in 5. He says, for every high priest taken from men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's the highest religious person always in the nation of Israel. It's the high priest. You see, he's appointed by men. Then he says this, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided since he himself is beset with weakness. He's going to make this case. Look, you may think that a high priest is a really holy person. He's not. You see, he's beset with his own weaknesses. He says, in verse 3 then, he says, and because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sin, as for the people, and so also for himself. You see, that's all the high priest does. He offers, you see, but what he does is he has to offer first for himself. You know why? He's a sinner. He's not really the perfect representation for man before God. He's what God used in the law, but he's not perfect at all. He goes on and says, and no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So he brings up the first high priest. You see, that Aaron, that's someone they would revere. And he says, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And just as he says in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So even in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, the Son of God, who we know is partially in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man, God says to him, you're my son in one spot. In the other place, he said, you're the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's the case he wants to make. No one, he says, you cannot even compare Aaron to Melchizedek. You see, even on the earthly plane, but certainly not, as we see more about Melchizedek tonight, to Jesus Christ. So, as he goes on then, he says this. He said, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying, that's Jesus, and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, for he was heard because of his piety. And he said, and although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Now that passage is difficult for us. It's sort of in a sense, what does he mean by that? Wait. First of all, do you think Jesus needed to learn obedience? Okay, because we're looking at it on a one certain level here. We're talking about he's sinless. You see, he's sinless. And we have to be careful because he's going to make a picture here. Remember, the high priest has to empathize with people like us. He has to understand that. How often do you see, we'll see it in Mark a lot, when it says, and Jesus moved with compassion. Why is he so moved with compassion? Because he's a human being. You see, when he saw the paralytic or a leper, he's moved with compassion. Why? Look how they suffer. Look how they suffer. What's that mean? In that sense, he suffers. You see, he empathizes and he suffers with those who suffer. He's learned this by watching the consequences of sin in people's lives. It made him more, in a sense, he said, I learned obedience that way. Through that kind of empathy. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, you see, that's what he, if you say, where's the culmination of everything he learned? He said, Father, let this cup pass from me. Why? He's a sinless, perfect human being. He is not going to die unless he chooses to. You see, we're all born to die once, not him. That's why he was born of a virgin. So he says, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. You see, that's his obedience. That's how he learned. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. The thing about him is he got to see the ravages of what sin has done to humankind. And that's sort of what he's talking about in a very clear sense here. And so after he says that, he then says that in verse 9, and having been made perfect, that word would be better to say even complete. It's teleos. This is the probably most misunderstood and difficult to translate word. What did Jesus say on the cross? Tetelestai. It is finished. Okay? It means finished. It means perfect. It means mature. It means complete. Only the context will tell you what it means. You see, it could mean any of those things. So he said, it's not like he was perfect, so someone didn't make him perfect. He said, having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. See, he's not only the perfect high priest, but he's the one and only perfect sacrifice. So he's not just the high priest, he's Savior. That's what he's saying there. And he says, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, here's the problem. As he's writing this, and I don't know if he has insider information or somebody who knows these people with him while he's writing, but something spawned, maybe it could have been the Holy Spirit, is, I don't think these people have any idea who Melchizedek is. I don't think they've thought about that at all. Wow. So this is where he goes off on a sidebar. He says, concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. You see, what's the real problem? They're spiritual babies. That's their real problem. They haven't matured spiritually. You see it all. And that's why their solution to their problem is an infant-like solution. It's what a child would do. You see, and that's his warning. So after he says that to him, notice he says, for though by this time, and by the way, there's something for all of us. No matter who you are as a Christian, there's a time in your life you should be mature by now. And I'd hate to say this, but it's true. Not all Christians are. I know people have been Christians for decades and they're not mature at all. Not at all. He said, by this time, you ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. You see, I'm trying to make my argument about Melchizedek is so superior to Aaron, but Christ is even more superior than Melchizedek, but you don't even know who Melchizedek is. Now what am I going to do? And it's on you. You become dull of hearing, is what he says. He said, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He's a babe. There's where he says it straight up. You're a babe. You can be an 80-year-old, 70-year Christian of your 80 years and still be a babe. He said, that's sad because you're prone to make a lot of mistakes in your life. He says, solid food is for the mature who, because, he says, of practice, who because of the sense of application of the truth, is the way to put it, they have their senses trained and they discern good and evil. You see, if you were mature believers, when somebody come up with the idea, I got an idea, let's go back into Judaism. And I said, no, you can't do that. We can't do that. See, they're discerning. But this whole group, there was no one discerning. Yeah, it sounds pretty good to me. People wouldn't bother us. You see, from that point of view. So he then says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching, he said, I want to teach you something that you're not used to. Something that has a little more substance than all the stuff you know. He said, I'm going to leave the elementary teaching about Christ. Let us press on to maturity. He said, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. I'm not going to reteach you the gospel. You know that. I don't want to deal with that. He said, of instruction about washings. That's basically baptizo. You could translate that baptisms, whether he's talking about water and spirit baptism, which one we don't know the context. He said, I want to talk about how you got saved or baptisms. He said, or the laying on of hands, how you designated some people for ministry. He said, and the resurrection of the dead. And I know eternal judgment. You got those. You're still a babe. You see, you're a babe. So he says, after he does that, now, well, this is the most important verse in this section because this first section has been debated a lot. And this we shall do if God permits it. Now, I want you to think about that statement. If God permits it, what does that imply? He may or may not permit it. You see, I'm going to teach you more if God permits it. Now, let's go back to the very thought. What happened to those who disobeyed God at Kadesh Barnea in the wilderness? Okay. They all died in the wilderness, right? In that sense, and this is the way, they all died of sin unto death. No exceptions, except Caleb and Joshua. No exceptions. A whole generation died. Now, it was 40 years. God provided. But nothing was going to change that. Their fate was sealed. God would not permit them, you see. He is not permitting them. They never got into the promised land. God may not permit you to enter the faith rest life. Now, you'll see as I go on tonight, he did that to scare them. All right. I don't think he thought Well, you'll see when he talks about it, in a way, he changes the way he talks, but he wants to scare them. He said, God may not permit me to teach you anymore. You see, so he goes on and he says this then. He said, for in the case of those who had once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers, he says, of the age to come, and then they've fallen away. He said, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. That's the verse that caused so much strife. What? What's that mean? It means what it says. You see, and so there's been all kinds of ways of interpreting this. Some would say all those ways that are described aren't really believers. They just profess. It's nonsense. It's nonsense, and even the term partakers, everywhere he uses partakers, it's sincere. It's of the Lord. They're look, he said they've been enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. They've been partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the good word of God. They have the powers of the age to come, and then they fell away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, this is the part that makes this hard, is no matter, in a lot of people, well, you mean if I fall away then, I can't say, Lord, I'm sorry, I repent, I'm going, well, yeah, you can. Well, but it says it's impossible. You see how we misinterpret, I think, this. I actually knew a woman when I was a chemist that in the company I worked for, and she had gone to a holiness church, and she was very depressed, and I asked her about it, and she said that she had committed a grievous sin, and her pastor taught her, once you did that, now holiness church means your old nature is eradicated. So Christians don't sin, okay? They don't sin. And she knew she sinned. And he told her then, you're condemned to hell because you can't repent now. It's impossible. It says it right there in the Bible. Complete misunderstanding of what he's talking about here. See, I believe clearly what he is talking about here is just like with the Exodus generation that died in the wilderness, you could die a sin unto death. And by the way, once you die a sin unto death, can you repent? Let me ask you. Just, you have to think about this. Could you repent after you're dead? No. It's impossible. Dead people don't repent. You see, that's what he's talking about here. You see, that's his warning. Look, you guys should be teachers by now. You're so dull. You see, you're not getting this. And you want to go back and practice a religion that's an offense to God. What are you doing? He may not even permit me to teach you this. So, now he goes and he illustrates it like this. He said, for the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful for those, for this sake it also is tilled, it receives a blessing from God. That makes some sense to us, doesn't it? You plant anything, you take care of it, and guess what? It bears fruit. And God blesses it. He said, but if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless, close to being cursed, it ends up being burned. It has no value at all. Now, the language that he uses here is designed, in my opinion, to scare the bejeebers out of them. You see, they're trying to weigh, what do we do? I don't know how I'm going to handle this. And all of a sudden he goes, what? We couldn't even repent. We fall away from God? This could happen to us? And he says, yes. Now, after he did this, watch how he changes. It's amazing how he changes. But that's the word. Notice what he calls him in the next word. Beloved. I love that. He's giving it to them. They're looking at each other. Uh-oh. He says, but beloved. He said, we are convinced of better things concerning you. See, we're convinced of something better. I just gave you what hypothetically would be possible. Just as it was, you see. There's been sins unto death. We know that. We've seen it in the book of Acts. We've seen it with a young man having a relationship with his mother in Corinth, and Paul gave him the idea. 1 John 5 says there is a sin unto death. It's a very rare thing. He just scared him with that, but he said, but beloved, we are convinced the better things concerning you, things which accompany salvation. Though we are speaking in this way, I'm sure it's going to go much better for you. And see, the whole idea, they're beloved to him. These are believers. You don't call the unsaved beloved. You see, they are God's beloved. He said, for God is not unjust as to forget your work in the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. You see, how do you know they're believers? He called them beloved, but the other thing is, I know how you lived when you first got saved. I know how you looked out for the saints. I know what kind of people you were. You loved your neighbors. I know that. You see, they showed works. It wasn't just some empty profession. He then says, and we desire that each one of you, he said, show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of the hope until the end. There's this, what he's telling you, and I have to be diligent. I have to think about my relationship with God. Am I progressing? Am I growing? Am I dull of hearing? You see, that's an important thing. He said, we need to have diligence so as to realize with full assurance of the hope to the end. And remember, the hope in Greek is never cross your fingers and hope it works out between you and God. That's not hope. Hope in the Greek is future certitude. So it's not, oh, if I do this, maybe I can hope I get. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means certain thing. That's why he said, the full assurance of my hope, my future is certain. He said, that you may not be sluggish. That word sluggish in the New American Standard, exact same word as dull. I don't know why they translated two words here. Sluggish seems different than dull. But if he'd have said that you may not be dull, you may not be dull hearers of the word, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You see, I don't want you to be this. This is one of the dangers of you staying as babes in Christ. This is dangerous for you. And he wants to go on and explain it in much greater ways. He then says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. This is kind of interesting. He uses this analogy. God set Abraham aside. He told Abraham that he's going to be a blessing, you see, and his offspring, first to his own nation and then to the whole world. And what he says is that God swore that on his name. I'm God. I'm telling you this. You see, we don't, that's an amazing thing. He said, saying, I will surely, he said, bless you, and I will surely multiply you. Now, here's what's interesting about this. So Abraham said, thanks, God. And then Abraham's life just, he just received all the blessings of God and became this great, did he? Nope. Not at all. Not at all. The only piece of land he ever owned, he was buried on. Ah, see, what? Yeah. Oh, that means, but God's promise is sure. Notice then, he said, and thus, having patiently waited, he obtained a promise. There it is again. All through the Bible, you want the clearest test of how much faith you have. How much patient waiting do you do? It's always the test. How much patient waiting will you do? Now, you and I both know that's not fun, especially if it's something really serious to you. Patiently waiting. Wow. You see, and by the way, we'll see when we get to the chapter 11, people waited and died. Then they received the promise, but they were dead. But they patiently waited. That's why this is so important. He said, for men swear by one greater than themselves, with them an oath given as confirmation is in the end of every dispute. You have a dispute, you say, we're going to resolve it, and I'll swear by something greater than me. And that means our word's good here. But we have to swear about something greater than us. He said, in the same way, God, he said, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed it with an oath. God said, look, I'm telling you what I'm giving you. You can take that to the bank. I'm God. There's no greater one to see. There's no greater one for me to give an oath. When I tell you it's yours, then it's yours. You see? And so that's the point he makes. He said, in order that, he says, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge, he said, in laying hold of the hope that is set before us. And so his point is, look, God's word should encourage you. They should encourage you. Their circumstances being persecuted discourage them. So they come up with an insane plan. And he said, why doesn't God's word encourage you? Now, we both know this, don't we? Or all of us do. If you suffer enough, it's hard to feel encouraged, isn't it? That's hard. You see, that's hard to feel encouraged. You know, and even if someone gives you the truth of the word of God, you know, you're racked with unbearable pain in intensive care, and a good Christian comes and visits you, and you just can't even respond to talk. Said, I just want to let you know something. All things work together for good, and this is good for you. Oh, thank you. It all went away. You see? Why? Look at the pain I'm feeling. This is difficult. This is difficult for us. That's the whole idea. And he says, look, I understand that. I understand the way that works. He said, this hope we have as an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. And he said, and one which enters within the veil. How can I have hope in the middle of a difficult life that they're experiencing now? How? It's right there inside the veil. Well, wait a minute. What's inside the veil? Your high priest. Every day, every moment, every hour, he intercedes for you. All the time. It never stops. He's not like an Old Testament high priest. One day a year, he walks in and sprinkles some blood on a mercy seat to deal with the sins of his people. Had to deal with his own sin first. This high priest is there every day. You see, every day. It's inside the veil. That's such an amazing thing that he says. He says, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. That's kind of an interesting way of viewing Jesus in a different way. Here's what Jesus would say to you. Want me to assure you you're going to heaven? Oh yeah, I like that. I'm there. And if I'm there, you're surely there. You see, that's what he's trying to say. That's what you should have. He's the forerunner. That's the beauty of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice as well. He entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's back to Melchizedek. And these Jews are probably looking at each other, do you remember every lesson on Melchizedek? Did anyone in the synagogue ever talk about Melchizedek? Because there's not a lot about him. In Scripture, he says, for this Melchizedek is king of Salem. He's the priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed them. Now, this is the only time we're going to move tonight, but hold that place. Go with me back to Genesis 14. Remember, Lot was taken captive. Abraham gets his men together and goes and frees Lot. And has a great victory. Verse 18 of Genesis 14. And Melchizedek, king of Salem. So Melchizedek is the king of Jerusalem. King of Salem. That's interesting. He said he brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. Whoa. He was priest of God Most High. Wait. Aaron isn't alive. There is no priest in Israel. None. There's no Levitical. There's none. Aaron's the first. He's a long ways away from this. And he says this Melchizedek was a king priest. Who's that sound like? So he, notice, he then blesses Abraham and says, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heavens and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And Abram gave him a tenth of all. Now, what's interesting about this is that afterwards, one of the kings of Sodom said, hey, Abram, you can keep the spoils. Just give me up, you can keep them. He said, I don't want any of them. If you gave me your spoils, you'd say you made me wealthy. God told me he'll make me wealthy. You say, I don't want your blessing. That's all we know about him, except for the psalm that he'll quote in a moment here. That's it. Now, let's go back to Hebrews. Now, listen what he adds to this. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. That's what his name means. He is the King of Righteousness. Who's that sound like? You see, this is a theophany all the way through of the Son of God. And he says, and then also King of Salem, King of Peace. He's the King of Righteousness. He's the King of Priests. And he's a high priest before God. Wow. Now notice, in case it hasn't got through our head yet, he said, which is the King of Peace, without a father, without a mother, without a genealogy, have neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides as a priest perpetually. Now, does that sound unusual to you yet? No father, no mother, no genealogy. This is the Son of God. Melchizedek is one of the most perfect types of Christ that exists in the Old Testament. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say. You're going to go back and deal with an inferior priesthood with inferior sacrifices. And your Savior is a Melchizedekian priest. In fact, he is the Melchizedekian priest, eternal, perpetual. What are you doing? You see, what are you doing? So he goes on, and after he says that, he says, now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of his choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have a commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended, he said, from Abraham. He's going to make this case, and it's a beautiful, really clever. I'm going to make the case why Jesus is so superior as the priest. Because in Abram's loins is Aaron. So Aaron paid a tenth to Melchizedek. Now remember, the Levites take a tenth from the people. He said, but Aaron, who's the first high priest, he paid a tenth to Melchizedek. He goes on. He said, but the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is always blessed by the greater. The greater blesses the lesser. Melchizedek blessed Abraham because he's greater than Abraham. Abraham paid a tenth to him because he knows Melchizedek is greater than him. So he says, and in this case, mortal man receives tithes, but in that case, one receives him of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. He said, even so speak, he said, through Abram, even Levi had received tithes and paid tithes, for he is still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So his view, he's done this a couple of times, Paul does it too. The proof in the pudding is Aaron paid tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is far superior to Aaron. You see, because Abraham paid tithes. He said, now, he said, if perfection was through Levitical priest, for on this basis of it the people received the law, what further need would there be for another priest to rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Why do we have another priest now? If the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, could do, you see, all that it needed to do, you wouldn't have a need for Melchizedek to come. But it couldn't do it. It never did it. It never did anything real. It was all a shadow of the one who was to come. He said, for when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change in the law also. He said, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe, he said, with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. If you're only looking at Jesus' humanity, he's from the wrong tribe. He's from Judah. That's where Messiah was coming from. But Christ is this other order, this high priest, this perpetual eternal priest, this king priest. So he says, and this is clear still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become, he said, such not on the basis of the law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. He's eternal. The shadow was eternal. You see, because it was just there, it was a picture of Christ in the Old Testament. And now, here's Christ. He is the Melchizedekian high priest. He said, it is witnessed of him. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110. He quotes the psalm and says, the psalmist knew it. All those years later, the psalmist wrote that. He is a priest. Notice, he is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and its uselessness. So he said that the Levitical priests are both weak and useless. Why? They can't really do anything. It's all a shadow. He said, for the law made nothing perfect. Could the law make anything perfect? Nope. It couldn't. The only way the law can make it perfect, could someone live perfectly obedient to the law? No. How many people did until Christ? None. No one ever did. Never made anyone perfect. Well, then they had a sacrificial system. Did that make us perfect? No, God said no. I overlooked the sin because of the shadow of the sacrifice, but it didn't do anything. He says then, he said, for the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. He said, and inasmuch as it is not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one of whom said to him, he said, the Lord swore and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So he says, look, God did this. God said he's the priest. He said so much, he says the more. Also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now he moves a completely different direction. They knew the old covenant. He said, yeah, it's done. The old covenant's over. The law's over. The Levitical priests are over. There's a new covenant now. He said, and the former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. They lived, they died, they lived, they died. Why did they die? Sin. You see, he lives and lives. Why doesn't he die? No sin. He said, but he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. He is always the priest. Hence, also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's the beauty. That's one of the greatest verses in our eternal security. See, how can I lose it? I can't. Jesus Christ is my high priest. And you'll see in a moment, he's the perfect sacrifice. He paid for the sins of the world. So anytime Satan, the accuser, says, look, Bill's doing it again, he's sinning. As I've said before, Jesus just looks to God the Father and says, paid for it. Always. See, my eternal security is not based on my ability to keep it. It's based on God's ability to keep it. He says, for it is fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because of this, he did once for all, he offered himself. Very important to the writer of Hebrews. How many times did he sacrifice himself? Once for all. These aren't 200,000 sheep being on the Passover being said. This is one sacrifice, the Lamb of God. He said, for the law, he said, appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints his son made perfect forever. Again, this is God's doing. This wasn't our tradition. This wasn't something done through Moses or nothing like that. This is God. He said, now the main point, he said, in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. A minister, he said, in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So he uses another image, I know. Where does God stay? First the tabernacle and then the temple. He goes, yeah, men made that. He's in a tabernacle right now. God made that. This isn't man's. Now remember, he's going to say it too. Was Moses given very specific instructions of how to build a tabernacle? Unbelievable. Had to be as perfect as you can make it as a man, but it wasn't perfect. He said, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that the high priest also have something to offer. Now, he said, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law. He said, Jesus is not on earth. You're not going to find Jesus in a temple. It's not like the priest is. Jesus is in a heavenly tabernacle. You see, and he's careful to use that tabernacle idea. He said, now notice, all this stuff that they believe, they who serve as a what? A copy, a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect a tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Look, this is man's temporal thing. It's a copy. It's a shadow. They're all copies. Moses is a type of Christ. He's just the shadow. You see, everything is a type of Christ in the Old Testament. The tabernacle is. The priesthood is. He says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. He said, by as much as he is also the mediator, he said, of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. That's such an interesting thing, because when you think about that, that's what Paul wrote in that sense that he talked about to Timothy. There's one mediator between God and man. There's just one, Jesus Christ. He's the only mediator. No other man can mediate between you and God. Never. He's the only one. For if, he said, that first covenant had been faultless, there'd have been no occasion for a second. If the first covenant worked, it'd be the covenant. But it didn't work. That's why we have a new covenant. Because the old covenant didn't work. Because the old covenant was made by men and for men. The new covenant is made by God. You see, everything is this comparison. He said, for finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant. He said, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He said, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. He prophesies in the Old Testament, new covenant's coming. He said, on that day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not, he said, continue in my covenant. And he said, I did not care for them, says the Lord. For he says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them upon their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And when they shall, he says, not teach everyone, he said, everyone will teach his fellow citizens and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for you shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them all, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And he said, a new covenant, he has been made the first obsolete. He said, by whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So he makes quotes and he says, his quotes say, I'm taking it all the way to the end. What's that mean? Millennial kingdom. He said, I'm taking it all the way to the end. I will put my truth in their heart and in their mind as they enter the millennial kingdom. I promised them that, and they'll get that. But this old covenant is now passed. He said, not even the first covenant had the regulations of divine worship, he said, in the earthly sanctuary. He said, for there was a tabernacle prepared. It was an outer one in which was a lampstand. And he said, and the table of the sacred bread or show bread, this is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, and it was called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which, he says, was a golden jar, he said, holding the manna, Aaron's rod, which had budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim, he said, of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But these things we can now not going to speak about in detail. That all of that was just stuff made. It was all to be a shadow of the substance that's coming. So he says, now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle and they're performing divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. He said, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle was still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot, he says, make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Every gift and sacrifice you ever made for God will not perfect you. They cannot. They're not supposed to. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as the high priest on the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. And he says, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. There's the sacrifice once for all. Amazing. One sacrifice, that's it. For all. He said, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the red heifer, really, of the heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, if that sets apart for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Those sacrifices didn't change you. This sacrifice can change you. This sacrifice will save you. And the other thing, what does God promise in the new covenant? He promises that now I'm the temple and you're the temple. And he says, I'll take up residency in you. I will teach you and I will empower you. You see, now I'm changed. I can change. He said, nothing in the Old Testament could ever do any of this, ever. He said, and for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since the death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those, he said, who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. He said, for where a covenant is, there must necessarily, he said, be the death of the one who made it. And that's an interesting aspect that he talks about here. I find that fascinating. I wrote some notes down on that today, if I can find them. But one of the things he said is so interesting to me. He said that this idea of the covenant, it's diathoke, is that word covenant. And what he's talking about here is the promise of the future. If you're going to use an English term, will. Okay? The will. So if I write a will, okay, and I'm my will, and I write it, and I say, okay, when I die, Velma gets everything I have. Okay? Now, it has one necessity, though, for her to get that, right? What is it? I got to die. The will not The will not be in effect until I'm dead. You see, once I'm dead, the will's in effect. I made the will, it's in effect. You see, and that's what he's talking about in this sense, the way he used it. He said, for where a covenant is, there must necessarily be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, really people are dead. For it is never, he said, in force while one still lives. So no matter what, she can't say, I'm just taking everything you got. She could, but you shouldn't, okay? I mean, but the point of it is that I have to be dead. And that's his point. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated, he said, without blood. For when every commandment that had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and he said, and all the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. According to the law, one may also say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there'd be no forgiveness. The symbolism of Moses was, look, the only reason we're the people of God and he will sustain us is because he's holy. Something has to die. Now, they can't give me the forgiveness of sins. As God almost said, I sort of winked at their sin or looked the other way. But it was a symbol of the Messiah to come. That's why John the Baptist, as soon as he sees Christ, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There he is. He's the substitute. He's going to be it. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies. Notice he goes to the same term. None of these things are real. Now, they're just copies. He said, of the things in heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. He says, but into heaven itself. And he says, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He said, nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. For, he says, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus never repeats this. He's never repeating that sacrifice. He does not do that. Not year by year, month by month, day by day. Never. I made it. The sacrifice is complete. The Father is propitiated, completely satisfied. This is the sacrifice. He said, and inasmuch as it appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. He said he will appear again, but it's the second coming. You see, that's what he says. He'll appear again. We're waiting for him. He'll come back. He said, for the Lord, he said, since it has only a shadow of the good, for the law, excuse me, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. It cannot do that. Otherwise, he said, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. If they worked, they would never, they'd say, it's over, we did it, we made a sacrifice. But they never worked. That's why they did it continually, because they never really worked that way. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. See, it's as clear as could be. No goat or bull ever died and took away someone's sins. You see, that's not true. He said, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. He said, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come. And he said it in the roll, he said, of the rock it is written, he said, of me. He said, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings, And he says, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which they offered according to the law. And he said, behold, I have come to do your will. And he has taken away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's where he's trying to get. You see, his whole point is, look, you go back into a sacrificial system, you're mocking God. You're mocking him. You're actually worshiping in a covenant that doesn't exist anymore, with a priesthood that doesn't exist anymore, and killing animals. You mock God with this. He said, and you're God's children. He is, if he permits. You see, that was his idea. You're in dangerous ground here. You're not going to enter the faith the rest of life. You're going to be just like that generation. He said, every priest stands daily ministering the offering time after time of same sacrifices, and they never can take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. How many times could he say it? One sacrifice for all time. It's just hard to imagine. Waiting, he said, from that time onward until his enemies be made footstools for his feet. He said, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are set apart. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. And then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, he says, where there is the forgiveness of these things, there's no longer going to be an offering for sin. The whole idea of Judaism is to continue to make offerings for sin. He said, there is none. And so that's where I went. I made it, boy, just barely, but I made it. Because the reason I wanted to do that, there's just one argument here, just one way, and he's thinking to get us to this point. And that's why it's so dangerous what they were doing. You see, this is bad. You know, it wasn't just like you could have said, they wouldn't have got into the faith rest life. That's true, if they keep thinking that way. But what he's saying is, it could be more dangerous than that. You see, because that generation died, you could die. You see, because you're mocking God. And you can't do that. And see, I would imagine for them, they probably had someone read that part of the letter I went over tonight several times. Because they were not mature believers. They didn't understand this. I think what he was saying in that argument is something new to them. I didn't know that. And he says, well, you should. Because remember, he said, by this time, you should be teachers. You see, there should be people you can teach this truth to, and you don't even know what it is. So I wanted to get to that point. Now we'll get to the next warning next week. So thank you for your patience and allowing us to get through that whole argument. Close with me in prayer, please. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for their attention. Thank you for listening to this tremendous argument. Everything in the Old Testament is a shadow, and Jesus Christ is the substance of it all. Amazing. Their whole system is a shadow, a copy of what Christ is going to do in reality. He is the Lamb of God. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the eternal priest who intercedes on our behalf for eternity. We have a surety of heaven because Jesus Christ is behind the heavenly veil interceding for us. Father, what privilege we have as believers, all because we have put our faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Thank you, Father, for this line of reasoning that the writer of Hebrews had, how he so cleverly was able to weave together an argument that those people desperately needed to hear. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.